Yes, so just a little bit about Dennis Hamilton, who's very kind of speaking tonight. A little bit about him, he's the director of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religions, which is an organisation set up to examine the interface between science and religion. And they have a huge output of publications. They have a daily feed of email that you can get. Very exciting. So, one reads his leaflets at the back, or you just Google for it. And very exciting to be kept in this room like that. Dennis, of course, is a seasoned scientist as well, geneticist, biochemist, and numerous publications. He's also written lots of books on science and religion. And he's been the director of the Christians in Science, not right now, but in the past. And, really contributed. You might have heard him on the radio and written lots of books. So just before I go up and then something on, could those of you please do a prayer?
So let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for this wonderful creation, all its beauty and splendour. We thank you that you have made humankind in your own image. We thank you that after we fell into sin, you sent your Son Jesus to be our Saviour, that he lived and died and rose again. We thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in our lives and in our world today. We pray that we may be open to your Spirit as we learn more about your world, that you will guide us and help us to be better followers of Jesus. For we ask our prayer in his name. Amen.
Now, I've lost the little clip that would go onto my... Oh, here it is. Here we go. Yep, that's right. The first thing a visiting speaker does is to basically smash the place up and destroy the local equipment for sound. Okay, let's do a little sound test, first of all. And if you can't hear at the back, can you wave your arm around? Oh, does that sound okay? Sounds okay? Right, okay. It's a lovely space, isn't it? Thank you so much for your welcome, and it's good to be here in this beautiful church and great meeting place for this. Lovely to meet old friends, and I hope to make some new ones in the rather brief time we have this evening. So our title is before us. You know it's called Human Evolution and Adam and Eve. I want to make actually first of all a couple of preliminary sort of introductory comments about this topic we have tonight. I think it's a very good thing to remember that there is a wide range of opinion about the topic we're going to be tackling this evening within the Christian community. And so it's good to remind ourselves, I think, that this topic is not one which is central to our salvation as Christians. It's not a gospel issue. When we get to the pearly gates, I don't think the very first question we're going to have is what do we actually think about Genesis 1 to 3 and what do we believe about Adam and Eve? I do think we're going to be asked about what we did with our lives and whether we committed our lives to the priorities of the kingdom of God. But I don't think, I think Genesis is going to be pretty low down on this somehow. So I do think we need to bear in mind that equally committed evangelical believers and, of course, other Christians in the wider community have very differing views on these things. And the important thing is that we can worship together, as I do in my church in Cambridge, happily with lots of believers who maybe think a little bit differently from the way that I think, and it doesn't really matter. I was actually in Australia a few months ago, and there heard about a denomination in which one's views about evolution are written into the membership statement that you have to sign to become a member of that church. And I guess that my only response to that particular context was that the leaders of that denomination should really read the book of Galatians. They should really read about the fact that we are saved by grace through the substitutionary atoning work of Christ on the cross, and we're certainly not saved by our beliefs in evolution or not, or whatever it might be. Salvation is a gift from God. My second introductory point is that personally, as a Christian, all of my understanding of science is framed within a matrix of the traditional, as I understand it, traditional Christian doctrine of creation. The fact that this creation, this created order, has been not only brought into being by God in the past, but is sustained actively, moment by moment, by God the Father through the work of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So we live in a Trinitarian created order. And so the role of the scientist then within this matrix is to describe what God is doing, to seek to understand what God does in the created order. And there's nothing else, of course, that we can describe. That's all that exists. And so a common way, of course, of thinking about this is to think of God as that primary cause underlying all that exists. And all of those mechanisms, energy and mechanisms, whatever they might be, through which God brings about his purposes, those are the secondary causes whereby things exist. And it's those, of course, that we as scientists seek to understand, often not very well. So all I'm going to be speaking about this evening is to seek to understand that part of the created order that we want to focus on this evening. Okay, here's where we're going to go with the lecture this evening. First of all, I want to briefly simply describe, very briefly, the contemporary theory of evolution for those who might not be biologists here this evening. I want us then to think about the evidence for human evolution. Then we're going to move on to think briefly about what the Bible actually says about Adam and Eve. And then I want to introduce at the end some models that bring the human evolutionary account into conversation with the biblical theological account. So that's where we're going to be going this evening. First of all then, a very brief, in a nutshell, abstract, all you need to know about evolution in a few slides, okay? And I apologize to the biologists here this evening, but I realize this is an interdisciplinary group and some of us may not have a lot of biology in our background. This is all you need to know, really, to understand what comes later. Let's remember that the genetic information for building bodies, all kinds of bodies, is contained within the DNA, which is found within nearly all the cells of our bodies, and which we refer to as the genome. So when I talk about genomics, I'm simply referring to all that information in the DNA. We have 23 pairs of chromosomes. Each one consists of a molecule of DNA packed together with lots of proteins or wrapped up rather tightly. And there are four letters in the genetic alphabet, G, C, A, and T, and it's their specific sequence which defines the information in the genetic code. And in our own genomes, we've got 3.2 billion nucleotides, 3.2 genetic alphabet letters, if you like, and these encode around 21,000 proteins, but that only makes up about 1.5% of all the genome. So you stretch it out the length of this church, it would just take up a very small amount of that genome. About 3.5% of the genome, of our genomes, is known to be involved in regulating genes and switching them on and off and that kind of thing. The remaining 95% of the genome is the dark matter of the genome. Probably some of it certainly has a function. Some of it's highly conserved in evolutionary terms, but a lot of it we don't know what it's doing, and some of it we certainly think is not doing anything particular at all. Now, evolution has come a very long way since 1859 in Darwin, and in its contemporary form, it consists of these two steps. There's a two-step process. In step one, we bring variation into the genome by all kinds of different mechanisms, which are random in the sense that they don't happen with the good or the ill of that particular organism in view. Much variation in organisms like us, of course, happens through reproduction. There's gene flow, there are mutations, there's gene duplications, there's sometimes occasionally genome duplications. 12 or more probably ways in which variation comes into those genomes. So all of us here, of course, tonight have slightly variant genomes. Thankfully, otherwise we'd all be one big clone and life would really be boring. And so all of those variant genomes generate slightly different organisms within the same species, and then they are filtered by the filter of natural selection, which is a way in which those slightly varying individuals, lion cubs in this case, are tested out in the workshop of life to see which one is going to be most fit, most reproductively successful in passing on its particular sets of genetic variants to subsequent generations. And so that, in a nutshell, is what happens in evolution, and we call it that second part, reproductive success, because evolution is really about how many sets of particular variants which generate organisms that are well adapted to their particular environment, their particular ecological niche, how many sets are passed on to the next generation. So most of that change is pretty gradual, and as you know, you can download these morphing programs off the web and you can change your face, if you like, into something a little bit different. And so most evolutionary change, certainly in animals, tends to be pretty slow. Evolution happens in populations. This is a little pithy summary of how it happens. Genes mutate, individuals are selected, and populations evolve. So it's good to remember that for the discussion this evening. Populations evolve. And that's also important in understanding how speciation occurs. As far as living organisms are concerned, living species, a species simply consists of a group of populations which do not normally breed with other such groups. And speciation is thought to occur either more commonly by allopatric mechanisms, by reproductive isolation, sometimes by sympatric mechanisms, where you get speciation occurring even without very obvious separation geographically between two populations. So here, for example, you have a species A, might be a snail population, happily breeding together, and then a river comes in the way, so you get two populations separated out. 100,000 years pass by, a blink in geological time, and the two different populations accumulate different sets of genetic mutations, variants, and then the river dries out, and when they get back together, they can no longer interbreed. They are separated by genetic barriers, and so they have speciated. So it's the populations that evolve. And so the best picture of descent with modification, as Darwin himself liked to call it, is this wonderful great tree or bush of life. And of course it was Darwin's great insight to bring history into biology, to see that all living things are joined up by this great historical tree. And you may be familiar with this rather famous picture from his early notebook B, 1837, where Darwin scribbles a little tree and then puts these famous words at the top, "I think." And that thinking has been going on, of course, ever since. And I think it's important to keep this tree of life in our minds as we think about the topic of human evolution, because every organism in the tree shares the same genetic code, give or take one or two odd differences, the same biochemistry, the same way of dividing cells, because we all have a common history that goes back to the same historical roots. And so the twigs and the branches all on that tree all have joining points which reflect the last common ancestor in the case of the evolutionary tree. And so at the bottom of the tree, of course, when you get down to the roots, life gets a bit more complicated because of bacterial lateral gene transfer and stuff like that. But tonight we're thinking really about further up the tree there. Now, this is really crucial for understanding human evolution. When we speak of human evolution, of course, the claim is not, the understanding is not that we evolved from apes, which is still deeply embedded as a misunderstanding out there in the media, but rather that we last shared a common ancestor with our nearest living ancestor, our nearest living cousin, rather, if you like, the chimpanzee. We last had that common ancestor somewhere around 5 or 6 million years ago, and since that time, we, the hominins, have been evolving down through various species and intermediates on our side of the equation, on the red arrows, and the chimpanzees, who didn't exist either 5 or 6 million years ago, have indeed been evolving through various intermediates since that time. In fact, the oldest chimpanzee fossils only date from around 545,000 years ago. So before that, I mean, actually very few chimpanzees are fossils anyway, but that's about the most recent we know for sure that they were existing. The most recent anatomically modern humans were existing around 200,000 years ago. So today we share 96% of our genome in common with the chimpanzee, and so it's taken about 5 million years to generate this 4% difference between us and chimpanzees. And clearly, thankfully, the 4% difference does make quite a difference. So that was a very brief, that's all you need to know about evolution, okay, for the sake of this evening's discussion. So now let's think a little bit about the evidence for evolution, for human evolution. And we're going to start by thinking a little bit about the fossil data. I'm just going to give you a few examples to give you a flavour. It's a vast topic. I obviously can't be thorough in this. But the term hominin is used to refer to all those various species in the human family, all those approximately 20 new species that have been discovered in the fossil record since 1940, now no longer alive, which track human evolution from our last common ancestor with the chimpanzees. So as I say, we anatomically modern Homo sapiens emerged, to be precise, it's about 196,000 years ago, is the earliest known fossil record of our own species, but we're the only species of hominin left alive. For a long time, a number of hominins were living alive in parallel, and so we're in a rather rare era, actually, at the moment, in not having other hominins that are alive at the same time. This gives you the big sort of overall picture. The earliest identifiable hominins, as we're saying, date from about 6 million years ago, and they represent a kind of cluster of species, such as this one, Sahelanthropus, which has quite a sort of chimp-like, quite an ape-like skull, actually, at the back. But it has teeth that are more recognizable as more recent hominins. And teeth in particular can give paleobiologists a huge amount of information, and they're often the best preserved part, in fact, of some of these fossils. A later major group of hominin species to emerge in Africa are the Australopithecus, which lived during the period 2 to 4 million years ago, and many of the fossil finds of these and early hominins have been made in that great Rift Valley in Ethiopia, and I'm sure we've watched television programs about that wonderful site for finding these old fossils. There in 1973, the dramatic discovery was made of the first Australopithecus, a 3.2 million year old skeleton, nicknamed Lucy, for slightly obscure reasons, because the Beatles song Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds was playing in the anthropologist camp apparently at the same time, and so that's how that nickname arose. But other fossils of the same species were found soon afterwards. They were called Australopithecus afarensis, and they display a fascinating mixture of anatomical features of apes and modern humans. They had still quite small brains in the male of the species. The brain size only reached about 450 cubic centimeters, which is only a third or a quarter the size of modern humans. Lucy, we know, had bipedal anatomy, walked on two legs, and it was probably hominins like Lucy who left these famous bipedal footprints behind in the volcanic ash at Laetoli in Tanzania around about 3.5 million years ago. At the same time, Lucy retained several chimpanzee-like features, long arms, crook fingers, a chest shape more characteristic of chimpanzees than of humans. Now, despite these very, very early signs of bipedality, which go back probably about 5 or 6 million years, there is indirect evidence of bipedality from about 6 million years ago, the brain size of hominins didn't really start surpassing that of chimpanzees until millions of years later, until about, in fact, 2 million years ago, and you can see the graph there of brain size shooting up around 2 million years ago. And therefore, it's inferred from that that walking on two legs itself wasn't sufficient to induce that cultural revolution that drove, as it were, brain size onwards and upwards. But probably more the construction and use of more sophisticated tools, together with increasingly complex social structures, that actually were the drivers from the point of view of natural selection of this very dramatic increase in brain size from 450 cc's right up to 1400, 1500 cubic centimeters today. Now, our own genus, Homo, emerged in Africa over the period then 2 to 3 million years ago, and the precise lineage leading to Homo as a genus is controversial. It's not really well defined at all. It's quite possible that the immediate precursor of Homo was Lucy's species, these Australopithecus afarensis. That's been thought now for quite a long time. There are some competitors. There's some very interesting new species, a fossil species, Australopithecus sediba, 2 million-year-old fossils, discovered in 2008, published in 2010, which also are really quite good candidates to be the immediate precursors of the Homo genus. But the point here is that there's a whole range of hominins alive at the same time, hominin fossils as we now know them, and these were dated in parallel, and so these are all kind of twigs on the branch of evolution. So it's difficult to just put a neat little linear sequence down. It's quite hard to do that. Homo erectus was the first hominin species to migrate extensively out of Africa from about 1.8 million years ago, leaving its fossil remains in Asia, as far east as Indonesia, parts of Europe, dating from 1.8 million years ago to as recent as 30,000 years ago. That's what I mean. The Homo erectus, remember, was living in parallel with anatomically modern humans for about 170,000 years. And so the appearance of Homo erectus was associated with the development of more sophisticated tools, the so-called Acheulean technology. And this, again, was associated with increased brain size, now getting up to in the range of sort of 850 to 1100 cubic centimeters. So quite a big leap in brain size when we get to Homo erectus. Eventually, Homo erectus became extinct at different times in its very varied geographical locations, to be replaced in some areas at least by a fresh wave of African Homo emigrants. These were the Homo heidelbergensis, or the archaic Homo sapiens, who appeared in Africa around 600,000 years ago. They had anatomical features distinct from Homo erectus, and again, there was a further increase in brain size, up now to about 1,200 cubic centimeters, only 200 centimeters short of our own. Again, there was an emigration out of Africa. Homo sapiens spread, archaic Homo sapiens spread from Africa all over Europe, right across to China, and right across other parts of Asia. They had communal hunting practices, and this is thought to have been one of the drivers, again, in their agility, their endurance, and a whole package of cultural developments that went hand in hand with neuronal and other forms of cultural development. And already by 300,000 years ago, they had a new stone tool technology now known as Levallois tools. Again, quite a significant step forward in terms of sophistication of the kinds of tools people were using at that time. But there's no evidence that they buried their dead. There's no sign of art. There's certainly no sign of religion at that particular time. Then about 300,000 years ago, we have another twig on the evolutionary bush appearing in Europe. First of all, a very well-known twig, that of the Neanderthals. Again, most likely descended from Heidelbergensis as well. Well adapted to the very harsh climatic conditions they would have faced as they came into Europe, and the successive ice caps were coming up and down in Europe at that time. So these were powerfully built individuals. Good they weren't entered into the Olympics, I often think, actually. They were skilled hunters. They lived in small groups in caves rather than in constructed dwellings. They buried their dead, although without any artifacts suggesting belief in an afterlife. And nor is there any really convincing evidence for Neanderthal art nor religion, although there have been one or two suggestions about that. Whether, in fact, the Neanderthals had any grammar-based language is not known, really. It's hotly disputed. People get passionate about it, but it's simply something we don't really know, in fact. And the Neanderthals finally went extinct around 30,000 years ago. It's been possible, as you may know, to sequence not the whole Neanderthal genome, but about 75% of the genome as now known. And from that genetic data, it does seem that we last shared a common ancestor somewhere between 270,000 and 440,000 years ago, somewhere during that period. In all, 78 nucleotide changes that would change the amino acid of a particular protein were found in the Neanderthal DNA that were the same as in the chimpanzee sequence, but different in the human. So it's reckoned maybe some of those differences have real importance in terms of our own distinction as Homo sapiens. But there are plenty of other changes as well. But it's true to say that our genome is more similar to Neanderthal genome sequence than anything else that we have up until the present time. And the emergence of Homo sapiens, anatomically modern humans, follows a pattern very similar to the other waves of emigration out of Africa that we've been talking about for Homo erectus and archaic humans and so forth. And so you get this rapid out of Africa kind of idea going on from about 60,000 years ago. As I say, the earliest anatomically modern fossil skulls of modern humans come in fact from Ethiopia, southern Ethiopia, and they've been dated to around 195,000 years ago. So we have to remember here that, again, it's genes that mutate, individuals that are selected, and populations that evolve. And from the genetic data, it seems that we were never less than an effective population size of probably around 1,000 individuals, probably not less than that, throughout our history. So we really can't think of speciation occurring, as it were, with one couple who then is that couple being the genetic progenitor of the whole of the rest of the human population. That doesn't work in terms of the genetics and all that we know about how speciation works and so on. There's simply no evidence for that. It is reproductively isolated populations that speciate. It's not individuals that speciate, and it's rather important to get hold of that point. Significant emigration, as I was saying, out of Africa didn't really start until after 70,000 years ago, probably as recently as 60,000 years ago. And sensible people that they were, they headed not up into cold ice cap type Europe, but they headed to the east over India towards Asia, and already were out into Australia by something like 60,000 years ago. That's the earliest dates you get for Aborigines from that part of the world. They went up in China. But already going across the Bering Strait into North America, some of these dates we have to revise slightly, probably by 18,000 years ago, in fact. Probably people now think they were migrating into North America. And so you get this quite relatively rapid emigration and population of the world. In the process of emigration, there was some limited crossbreeding with Neanderthals, maybe by rape, because we don't know, as the African emigrants entered territory in which the Neanderthals were dominant. And that means that, in fact, all the non-African populations of the world, including ourselves here this evening, contain somewhere between 1 and 4% of Neanderthal DNA in our genomes that is not found in Africans. And again, that's there's a lot of data consistent with the kind of out-of-Africa current model of migration of anatomically modern humans to the rest of the world. There's also another putative hominin species, a bit slim on the data there, but it's they're known as the Denisovans, based on the genomic sequence of DNA extracted from a finger bone from the remote Siberian cave in the Altai Mountains known as the Denisova Cave. The Denisovans, if they really were a distinct species, it all depends upon this one set of genomic data that we have. But based on that, they were certainly closer to the Neanderthals than they are to us. But there still seems to have been some interbreeding also between the Denisovans and certain populations in Southeast Asia, in particular the Melanesian, what are now the Melanesian populations of Papua New Guinea and islands north of Australia. And so those populations, in fact, contain between 4 and 6% of Denisovan DNA. That's not in us if we're from this part of the world, and so forth. And so again, there seems to have been, at the very early stages of that migration out of Africa, there seems to have been some mingling with other archaic populations that were already there, or vice versa, and I'm sure there'll be more discoveries about that in the coming years. Now let's imagine that somebody said, well, all that's all very interesting, but why can it not be that God, you know, just created all these different species separately? Here's the dust. God is all-powerful. Zap. You know, God could just bring any species into being, as it were, out of nothing or by use of earth or whatever it is. And of course, one could say their anatomy and their genomes and so forth, they'd be very similar, because obviously God would want to create them so they were well adapted to living in these different environments in which they have obviously thrived in different parts of the world. So why is it, why would we want to sort of join them all up and make a history? Why do we have a tree of life? What's the point, if you like, you know, of joining up the dots and suggesting that all these various species have a common ancestor, they share co-ancestry? I guess one answer, of course, is that clearly God can do what he wants, and God has the power to, if he wants to do it that way, absolutely fine. No problem at all for God to do what he wants. But I think what we, and those of us who think as scientists, would like to address is, well, actually, how has God done it? You know, what's the actual process? We want to find out what the whole process has been. And, of course, the answer is that God has brought into being all these species by a long historical process, because the evidence for common descent is really overwhelming, actually. And it comes from anatomy, it comes from physiology, and it comes especially from genetics. And so, like any good scientific theory, evolution renders coherent what would otherwise be incoherent. What a scientific theory is for, what are they trying to do? They're trying to make sense of the data. They're trying to, like a map, put all the data on the map and make it join up and make sense of it. And that's actually what evolutionary theory does when it comes to looking at our own genomes, our own anatomy, our own physiology, and so on. One example comes, of course, from vestiges, those things which are left behind from our evolutionary past that may or may not have some sort of functionality in our own bodies. One very well-known vestige in our own beings are the ones we're sitting on right now, our coccyx, our vestigial tail. You might not know, actually, that some humans actually possess a rudimentary tail muscle. There'll be quite a few here, actually, statistically, but we actually don't know it. Maybe I've got one, but you don't know it unless you happen to have a nasty operation because you have a bad back or something like that. But our genomes carry all the information to make tails, just as a mouse genome does or a rat genome. We've got the genomic information to make tails. And in fact, during fetal development, you can see the tail quite clearly, actually, particularly around 31 to 35 days of gestation, after which, happily for us, it's simply absorbed into the developing fetus. The genes are switched off most of the time for making tails. But now and again, babies are born with small tails, and these are vestigial tails. Fortunately, they can be removed quite easily by surgery. And I'm pretty relieved, really, that we don't, you know, have tails. Like, it'd be very uncomfortable sitting on church pews, I've often thought, and, you know, where would you put it, you know, swing it over the back of the pew. So I'm just happy that for most of the time, our epigenetic mechanisms switch off all those tail-making genes and so on, and during fetal development. But, you know, it's difficult to know what tail-making and tail-muscle-making genes are doing in our genomes unless they really are vestiges of our evolutionary past. Now, in fact, the most powerful data we have for our co-evolution, if you like, our ancestry with the apes, sharing a common ancestry with the apes, comes from our genomes. And I just want to give you a few examples of that. Here's one from the chromosomes, and this will get a little bit technical, but I'll just go through it in a bit of detail, which I hope will be accessible to everybody here. So we humans have 23 pairs of chromosomes, and the great apes, like chimps, orangutans, and so on, have 24 pairs. So if you think about it, with a common ancestor, how would that kind of difference arise? What's happened to our missing chromosome, if you like? And to understand the story, we need to know what a chromosome pair looks like. So the ends of the chromosomes are called telomeres, And the place in the middle where the two chromosomes join is called the centromere. And it now appears what happened during evolution is that two separate ape chromosomes, they're known as 2P and 2Q, fused end-to-end to form our own chromosome 2, the second largest of our chromosomes. You might know we number the chromosomes biggest at the first, smallest at the end. This happened then by head-to-head fusion, so that these two telomeres you can see on the right of your screens there, of the two small ape chromosomes, fused together at the telomeres to form this much larger chromosome that you can see on the right of your screens. So the triangles represent the telomeres. The double triangle you see on the right there represents the fusion point where the two telomeres fuse together to generate this new human chromosome. And, of course, we know the sequence across that fusion point and is exactly as you expect based upon the fusion of the ape chromosome. The functional centromere chromosome 2 lines up with the chimpanzee chromosomal 2P centromere. And then the remains of this sort of redundant centromere from one of the ancestral ape chromosomes can also be found in the place shown on the right there. And so the DNA sequence of the rest of the human chromosome 2 matches very precisely the sequences of the two separate ape chromosomes, 2P and 2Q. And if you take all of those data together, I mean, it's overwhelmingly likely that human chromosome 2 has been derived by the fusion of those two ancestral ape chromosomes, providing further compelling evidence, I would suggest, for our shared ancestry with the apes. Now, this event would have taken place, of course, at some point in our lineage leading for the last common ancestor with the apes. We don't know exactly when, because we can't get hold of the DNA from fossil hominids, which is a great pity. Had they been living in Siberia, we would have had a better chance, but because they lived in Africa, where it's hot and DNA degrades, it just makes that task maybe impossible, although some people think there is a chance there sometime, we'll see. Now, secondly, genetic fossils are incredibly important in tracing our evolutionary history. One kind of genetic fossil is called a pseudogene. These are genes that were functional in our distant ancestors, but now they've accumulated one or more mutations, so they've been disabled and they are now non-functional in our own genomes. And so they're just lying there like derelict machinery. If you went to an old factory and you looked around, they might have derelict machinery no longer used because they got now the new modern stuff and they don't need all this old stuff, but it's still there. And our genomes are like that. We're all like sort of walking fossil museums where we are replicating, as we sit here this evening, a cheerful thought, you know, thousands of miles of DNA containing pseudogenes which have no function at all, but which tell us a lot about our evolutionary history. And it turns out we have at least 12,000 pseudogenes, probably more actually, a minimum of 12,000 pseudogenes in our own genomes. So if you just get one genetic letter being mutated there, the dog bit the cat and the rat, just put one mutation into that sentence if they're genetic letters and you get nonsense. And the same happens with the genes that encode proteins. Now, each mutated pseudogene arises from a unique, unrepeatable event. And that's why they're so useful for the tracking of our evolutionary past. Here's an example. Think of why the sailors who used to go on long voyages in the old days used to get scurvy, and they didn't know why. And of course, they got scurvy because they lacked fresh fruit on those voyages after the first few weeks, and they ran out of vitamin C. So why can't we make vitamin C ourselves, given that most other mammals make it? Rats make vitamin C. Mice make vitamin C. Why can't we? Why do we need all those oranges to keep us going? And the reason is that mammals such as rats and mice and so on have a gene called GULO, which encodes an enzyme which is called gulonogalactone oxidase, and that's the enzyme that you need in order to synthesize vitamin C. But a mutation, a point mutation, entered into the primate lineage more than 40 million years ago, and so we all now have this non-functional pseudogene version of Gulo in our bodies, and we have to keep eating all those oranges to stay healthy. And this figure before you shows the reason why. It shows the nucleotide sequence in that part of the gene that's been mutated. So, as you can see, there's just a single point mutation there at nucleotide number 7, where that critical A letter in the genetic alphabet has disappeared, has been mutated. And because of that, the enzyme doesn't work. The enzyme needs that to be there so it can make its enzyme properly. And so the chances of this highly random, unlikely mutation being present in all the primate species examined exactly at that same point, and having not being there, having a functional enzyme, in those distant relatives, other mammals, millions of years ago. I mean, that is extremely powerful data for our common ancestry with the apes. The chances of the same mutation happening more than once in exactly the same genetic letter in a gene thousands of letters long is really vanishingly small. Now, there are many other types of genetic fossil in our genomes, and we won't have time this evening to talk about them all. We have, for example, jumping genes, or so-called mobile elements, that make up 45% of our genomes. And it turns out, in fact, that we share around 99% of these fossilized inserts into our genomes with the chimpanzees. Mostly we share also with macaques, and quite a lot also with more distantly related mammals. The most common type of insert you get from these jumping genes is around 6,000 nucleotide base pairs long. These are the kind of sequences that you can easily recognize. Once they're there, they're like signatures that end up in the genome and can be used to track, again, our evolutionary histories. Here's one example out of hundreds and hundreds of examples one could give, where you have this ALU insertion. This is one of the jumping genes, which has been inserted into the common ancestor of the human, the chimp, and the gorilla, but it's not found in the orangutan. And so these are extremely useful kind of signatures, if you like, for building up an evolutionary tree. We also have retroviral insertions, that is where a retrovirus has come and inserted some of its DNA into the germline, into the sex cells of our forebears at some distant time in the past. And about 8% of our genomes, in fact, come from these type of retroviral visiting card type insertions. Now, we don't have time, obviously, to go through lots and lots of examples. I've got a couple of books out there on the bookstall, Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose the Language of Genetics? And you'll find lots more examples if you're interested in that kind of data. There are plenty of other examples in there. What I want to do now is to spend the last part of this talk this evening switching gears a bit, because we've really looked a lot about our own common ancestry with the apes, at human evolution. We've seen data that suggests, there's no one genetic progenitor for the whole of humankind. So we need to start thinking now about Adam and Eve, and how do we relate all that to the theology that we find in scriptures. The very first mention of Adam in the Bible, as we all know, comes in Genesis 1 and verse 26, where the meaning is clearly humankind. These verses are repeated in the opening words of the second Toledoth section of Genesis in chapter 5 and verse 1, where we read that when God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God, he created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them Adam. Okay, so clearly the meaning here again is humankind, just as it is in Genesis chapter 1, and it's only Adam that is made in the image of God. And then we have this dramatic entry in Genesis chapter 2, enter a king, God's ambassador on earth, but this is a very dusty king. The Lord God formed Yatzar Adam from the Adama, dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam became a living being. And so the very material nature of the creation, including the man, is underlined by verse 9. After placing the man in a garden in the east in Eden, God then made all kinds of trees grow out of the Adama, out of the ground. And there's lots of important points packed into these verses. There are people here this evening who are much more qualified than I to speak about them. But remember that there's a perfectly good word for man in Hebrew, which is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's the word ish. In fact, my commentary tells me that it's used 1,671 times in the rest of the Old Testament. So the choice of Adam here by the author of Genesis really seems to be a very deliberate teaching tool to explain to the reader that Adam not only comes from the Adama, but he's also given this very important task of caring for the Adama. And so earthy Adam is to be God's earthkeeper. And the other point we immediately see as we read through these early chapters is the use of the definite article in front of Adam, and so the correct translation is the man. And that definite article remains in place all the way through to Genesis 4 and verse 25, when then Adam, now without a definite article, appears and lay with his wife again. So personal names in Hebrew do not carry the definite article, so it seems again there is a particular point, theological point, being made here. Here is the man, a very particular man, perhaps the representative man of all other men. However, we are to understand the use of this definite article. There's no doubt at all that this is a very deliberate strategy on the part of the writer in this very tightly woven text, very carefully thought about text. No less than 20 mentions of the man in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. But then, once you get beyond Genesis chapter 5, there are only two more mentions of Adam in the Old Testament. And it's just 9 mentions in the New Testament. But it does seem clear when you read those references that the understanding in the context of the time is that they viewed Adam, like Eve, as referring to real individual persons. That's the most natural reading of those texts, I would suggest. 2 observations in particular point in this direction. First of all, we find Adam included in the genealogy. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 3. And then secondly, in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, there is a direct comparison made between the first Adam and the second Adam, Christ. And so the implication would be that since clearly the second Adam is a historical figure, that is an inference we can make also about the first Adam. Not all biblical commentators agreed on that. There are some disagreements. But as a non-theologian reading the text, that's the way it kind of looks to me. So how do these theological narratives about Adam then relate to this scientific story that we've just been hearing about, whereby these first anatomically modern humans appear in Africa 200,000 years ago, and there's a population, and you don't get evolution of individuals, you get an evolution of populations and so on. Now, in approaching this sort of question, I think it's very important that we should avoid concordism. That is the attempt to use the assumptions or even the language of science and impose that upon a biblical text. I don't think we should do that. I do think it's very important that we treat the theological narrative of the early chapters of Genesis with integrity, within its own context, and there's some wonderful books out there which do a great job on that. And then we should also treat the scientific data very seriously as well, with its own integrity. And we shouldn't try and force the assumptions of one particular narrative upon the other. We should allow them to do the work they're good at doing. That's the first, I think, important thing that we need to do. And perhaps partly for that reason, there's a view that it's just wrong, basically, to even try and relate the theology of Genesis 1 to 3 with the scientific data. They just belong in two different worlds, some theologians clearly would maintain. And so the purpose then is of the Genesis text is to reveal the source of creation by this one true God who has made humanity equally, uniquely in his image. And so then the Genesis 3 narrative becomes the story of every man. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this passage then presents this truth in a very vivid narrative style that's about theology, it's not about history, it's a theological essay which is true for all time, and it tells us a lot about humanity and our status. And I would say, absolutely, I couldn't agree with that more. I think that's absolutely true. and whatever else we might believe about Genesis 1 to 3, that is certainly the case. But it still, I think, leaves us with some questions, especially if we are curious people, as scientists tend to be. So, historically speaking, knowledge of the one true personal God had to start sometime. I mean, chimpanzees don't have religion. We do, okay? So where did it sort of get going? People must have acquired personal responsibility before God at some stage. I mean, it's a sort of historical question in a sense. When did that happen? When might that have been? And how did it happen? Now, the obvious answer is, of course, we don't know. Well, that's pretty obvious. We simply don't have enough data to, make firm statements about those sorts of questions, I would suggest. But at the same time, we can at least try and construct some models that will act as ways of conversation happening between the evolutionary narrative and between the theological narrative provided by, let's say, the early chapters of Genesis and other passages of Scripture. And I want to just briefly introduce two models that have been suggested to answer these kinds of questions, albeit in rather different kinds of ways. And I'm going to call these the retelling model and the homo divinus model. And I would like to just briefly describe them in turn. My own preference happens to be for the second one, but both models might be wrong. Okay, that's the point about models, they can just be completely wrong. And so I want to be as fair as possible to both models in terms of presenting them as sympathetically as I can, because I think that's the best way of having a discussion. The whole point, of course, about models is they represent human attempts to try and bring together different kinds of data, very different kinds of data, theological and scientific, into a sort of coherent story. Certainly missing lots of pieces of data, and so we can't, as I say, be at all sure that any of these models are correct. If you want to call them speculations, absolutely fine by me. Model is a more sort of posh name, okay? Right, so the retelling model then represents a kind of gradualist proto-historical view, meaning it's not historical in the normal sense of the word, but on the other hand does refer to events taking place in particular times and locations. The model suggests that as anatomically modern humans evolved in Africa from 200,000 years ago, or maybe during some period of linguistic and cultural evolution since that time, there was a gradual growing awareness of God's presence and calling upon their lives, to which they responded in obedience and worship. So the earliest spiritual stirrings of the human heart were in the context of monotheism, and it was natural at the beginning for humans to turn to their creator in the same way that children naturally now turn to God. Children are natural theists. They find it very easy to believe in God. And so the model therefore presents the Genesis account of Adam and Eve. It's a theological essay. It's one that refers to, if you like, in a general sense, to real putative events that took place over a very prolonged period of time during that early period of development in Africa. And so within that model, then, the fall is interpreted as this conscious rejection by humankind of the awareness of God's presence and calling upon their lives in favor of choosing their own way rather than God's way. So this then becomes a long historical process over a prolonged period of time, which then leads to spiritual death and separation from God. And so the Genesis account of the fall in this model becomes a dramatic retelling of this ancient process through this personalized Adam and Eve narrative placed within a Near East cultural context. And so from the perspective of the early church fathers, this model would lean much more in the direction of Irenaeus than it would in the direction of Augustine. And I guess one theological point which is in favor of the retelling model, or supports it perhaps, is Paul's teaching in Romans 2 and verse 14 that the Gentiles had the requirements of the law written upon their hearts, even without the specific revelation that the Old Testament represents. And so in like manner, it's suggested very early humanity knew God as he wrote his law, if you like, upon their hearts, and it was their disobedience to this light that led to their alienation from God. On the other hand, perhaps against the retelling model is the fact, is the way in which it evacuates the Genesis narrative of any Near Eastern context. It detaches the whole account from its Jewish roots. And if the early chapters of Genesis are about God's dealings with the very early people of God, who later became called the Jews, then Africa is clearly not the direction in which we should be looking. So the second model, the Homo Divinus model, then seeks to address that kind of critique. Like the retelling model, it represents a proto-historical view in the sense that it clearly lies beyond history as normally understood. But like the retelling model, it's looking for events that might be located in history, that might correspond, if you like, to the theological account provided by the Genesis narrative. But in this case, the model locates those events within the culture and geography provided by the Genesis text itself. According to this model, God in his grace chose a couple of Neolithic farmers in the Near East to whom he chose to reveal himself in a special way, calling them into fellowship with himself so that they might know him as the one true God in a world in which they lived and which polytheism was dominant. From now on, here would be a community who would know that they were called to a holy enterprise, called to be stewards of God's creation, called to know God personally. And that's the reason why this first putative couple, or perhaps community, had been termed by the late John Stott Homo Divinus, those first divine humans who had spiritual life and who knew God and walked with God, the Adam and Eve, if you like, of the Genesis account. And for those who like their C.S. Lewis, they might recognize some resonances there in this model from a number of the writings of C.S. Lewis. In other words, being an anatomically modern human is necessary but not sufficient for being spiritually alive, as indeed remains the case today. And so the idea is that the Homo Divinus, those first beings who were spiritually alive, in fellowship with God, providing those spiritual roots of what flowered into the Jewish faith. And in this view, certainly religious beliefs existed before this time as people sought after God or gods in different parts of the world, offering their own explanations for the meaning of their lives. But it was the Homo Divinus demarcation that began, if you like, God's new family upon the earth as he chose to reveal himself and his purposes for the first time. And so the Homo Divinus model also draws attention to the representative nature of the Adam, the man, as suggested by the use of the definite article in Genesis 2 and 3. So the man, then, the Adam, is viewed in this model then as the federal head of the whole of humanity alive at that time. So this is the time at which God decides to start a new spiritual family on earth, consisting of all those who put their trust in God by faith, expressed in obedience to his will. So in this model then, Adam and Eve are real people. They have a real community. They were living in a particular historical era and a geographical location, and they were chosen by God, not by any virtue of what they had done, but simply by his grace, therefore setting up, if you like, that tradition of God's grace through this, the biblical text. The world population, by the way, in Neolithic times is thought to number somewhere between 1 and 10 million. Genetically, just like Adam and Eve, but in this model, it's these two farmers out of the mass of humanity of that time to whom God chose to reveal himself. And certainly, I think, if you look at the Genesis text, it's clear from Genesis 4, there were lots of other people around at the time. There was mention of cities in the context of those chapters. Also, if there weren't lots of people around, why would Cain be afraid of being killed in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14 as he became a restless wanderer upon the earth? So the idea is that just as I can go out on the streets of Bristol tonight and I have no idea who is spiritually alive, everyone anatomically looks more or less the same, but there are some spiritually alive people there and some who are dead. And so similarly in this model with no ability to distinguish genetically or anatomically between Adam and Eve and their contemporaries, but they were spiritually alive and others were not. So the notion of federal headship is a rather ancient one. You find it a lot in Calvin. Some might prefer the phrase corporate solidarity. Here's Derek Kidner, once the warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge, in his fine Tyndale commentary on Genesis, and I quote, "With one possible exception, the unity of mankind in Adam and our common status as sinners through his offence are expressed in Scripture not in terms of heredity, but simply in terms of solidarity. Adam's sin is shown to have implicated all men because he was the federal head of humanity, somewhat as in Christ's death. One died for all, therefore all died. Adam's federal headship of humanity extended, if that was the case, outwards to his contemporaries, as well as onwards to his offspring and his disobedient, disinherited, both alike." That's Derek Kidner's view on that passage. So here we have original sin in the kind of Augustinian model, if you like, the Augustinian idea, where you have physical Adam and Eve, the progenitors of the whole of humankind, and you have inherited sin, as it were, coming down. A very strong sense of that inheritance you get in Augustine. Here's more what Derek Kidner is talking about, the idea of federal headship, where, as it were, sin is not inherited so much as it's a theological slavery that comes into humankind, and humankind comes under the power, the penalty, and the slavery of sin. And so, in the Homo Dominus model, then, the fall becomes the disobedience of Adam and Eve to the express will of God, bringing spiritual death in its wake rather than physical death, because it's about a broken relationship between humankind and God. And just as Adam is the federal head of humankind, so as Adam falls, so then equally he, as it were, drags down humankind with him. Federal headship works both ways. Now, as with the retelling model, the physical death of both animals and humans is seen as happening throughout evolutionary history, and both models are suggesting that it is spiritual alienation from God, or spiritual death, which is the consequence of disobedience. And in fact, Genesis 3 provides this very dramatic description of the alienation that humankind suffers as a result of sin, with a fiery barrier separating Adam and Eve from the tree of life. And then under the new covenant, the way back to the tree of life is opened up through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So that blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, we find at the end of Revelation, and may go through the gates into the city. Now, in closing, let me just emphasize, no one of these models is definitely going to satisfy us all. They certainly don't satisfy me, okay, because they're, as we say, under-supported by the data. We simply don't have enough data to know. We have lots of questions that we don't know the answer to. I mean, what was the eternal destiny of all those who lived at the same time as Adam and Eve, and so on? Plenty of questions there. I take comfort, I have to say, from Genesis 18, verse 25, where we are assured with Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so, thankfully, we're not called to be the judge of the whole earth. We don't know when people start being morally responsible before God, and so we can leave that safely in the hands of the one who judges justly, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. So I think we have to beware about over-speculation in some of these areas. I do want to say also that the biblical doctrine of the fall, of course that label is not used in Scripture, but there does seem to be this episode of disobedience which the New Testament picks up on, and in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 really expands for us. It's not about sociobiology, whatever else it's about. It's not about sociobiology. It's not about evolutionary weaknesses in our genomes or something like that. It's about that a relationship with God, as far as I can see from Scripture, that gets broken, because of human pride, rebellion, humankind, Adam wanting to put himself in God's place and decide his own will for himself apart from the will of God. And it's that which has profound consequences for the whole of humankind, including, of course, human care for the earth. And so the fall, I would like to suggest, is about moral responsibility in sin. It's not about sort of childish misbehavior, and it's sin which involves alienation from God. And you can't, relationship cannot be broken by sin unless the relationship exists in the first place. So I do think I would want to highlight that point. And of course, the models can never take the place of the data itself. We mustn't end up with a tail wagging the dog. So even if we aren't satisfied at all with these models, that's fine. But it's very important, I think, that we keep the theological data very firmly. We believe the scientific data, I believe, very firmly. And as in science, we sometimes have to live with two sets of data that we can't completely put together. But one day we believe there will be some kind of resolution, maybe not in our own lifetimes. And let's never forget that whatever models we hold, or none at all, our true humanity is rooted in being made in the image of God. C.S. Lewis in Prince Caspian, "You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve," said Aslan, "and that is both honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar." So with those thoughts, I'll close, and it's over to you for questions and discussion. Thank you.
Dennis, that really was a wonderful exposition, and I thought I knew quite a lot, but I've learned even more, which is great. If you don't know about Andrew Helstad, I've been very much involved with Christians in Science, and I've known Dennis for many years, and I will plug your book, which is up there, it's excellent. And the other one that you might have mentioned, I guess, is Francis Collins, because I think a lot of people might be interested to know that the person who headed up the Human Genome Project is a keen Christian, and his book, The Language of God, I think you'd agree, is...
Fantastic. Fantastic book. Yes.
And just one other thing, I think, which I'm sure Tino will mention later, but we're going on to the fall in our next talk, and John Dimson is going to sort of continue that theme, so I think this is one of a double header. Anyway, questions for Dennis, and there's a roving mic there, I can see one hand up already.
Thank you so much, Dr. And Laurie Byrne, Nottingham Baptist Church pastor, and I'm not even using geology, so from this window, I don't mind. But I've always been intrigued by when I've been assailed by people who are denying the evolution about, who descended from one couple, and then quite clearly you're saying it's got to be a population. And but in the scripture, there's certainly evidence of other roots. For example, there's odd things like the Nephilim that are mentioned, and other groups that were clearly around. And I noted that actually the Nephilim have six fingers, and then occasionally, human beings have the sixth finger. Could you comment on those kind of things? Is that kind of evidence that maybe there were interbreeding groups that are?
It's great. I happen to know we've got someone here this evening who's a real expert on the Nephilim. Where's Ernest Lucas sitting? Hey, Ernest, tell us about the Nephilim. I mean, really, you need a Hebrew scholar to talk to the Nephilim. You don't ask, a biochemist to do that. So,
No, it's not about Nephilim. They're only mentioned twice in Scripture, Genesis 6, and then in the book of Joshua, chapter 14, when they go into the land. And they're probably two different groups, because in between those two groups, there is the blood. So we don't really know what Nephilim means in Hebrew. Clearly in the spies episode, they are people of unusual height, some unusual strength. They're referred to as giants, but so they're a group in Canaan who have unusual physical strength and ability. In Genesis 6, it's often assumed that they are thought that they are spoken of as the result of the children of God cohabiting with the children of men. I'm not going to give a different interpretation of what that means. But in fact, it's not what it says. It just says that Nephilim were around at that time. And I think more so, you don't know who the Nephilim in Genesis 6 were. We have a bit more indication in the case of the spies.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I mean, I think it'd be dangerous to build any kind of structure on that very limited amount of data. I think that would be...
Contrary to the biblical account, where Adam was created before Eve, the latest finding, well, not the latest, the finding in genetic eternity is that Eve, mitochondrial Eve, lived about 140,000 years before follow Adam. Now, how did Eve get along?
Right.
Adam,
yes. Okay, so the question is about, I didn't have time to get into mitochondrial Eve and mitochondrial Adam and whatever. So the mitochondria, these little, just to explain, they're up on that's a mitochondria, that's a little powerhouse in your cell, and it only has, inside the cell, it has a separate little bit of DNA, which contains only 37 genes. And that's a great little bit of DNA for doing sort of anthropology, because those genes, that bit of genome, actually mutates at a rate about 10 times faster than nuclear DNA. And it's quite useful because all of our DNA comes from our mothers. So you inherit your mitochondria from the egg, and not from the sperm, like Jewishness. So that's quite useful, really, because that means you don't get all the mixing up, you get nuclear DNA through reproduction. And so you have this lineage. And so if you go back and back on the back of an envelope, you will find, you will come to one individual who is the mother of us all, okay, in one sense. But only, remember, as far as the mitochondrial DNA is concerned. Okay. And that's where, actually, a mitochondrial Eve, I mean, the media loved that sort of language when this was first pointed out decades ago now. It's a little bit misleading. So it doesn't mean to say that this one mother of all of our mitochondrial DNA was actually the only woman alive at that particular time. It is about dated to around 150,000 years ago. So all it means is that all the other lineages, if you track that arrow and go upwards, you'll see there are other lineages that die out after a certain number of generations. Okay. In other words, you have to have one individual who gives you all of your mitochondrial DNA if it all comes from your mother. You just have to do that. It's mathematically on the back of an envelope. But it just simply means all the other females alive at that time, eventually their lineages died out. Now, there's also, of course, the Y chromosome. And the Y chromosome does the same job, we get our... So the Y chromosome, you can draw a similar kind of map, and that actually dates back somewhere. There's quite a lot of range in the dating of the Y chromosome, sort of the Adam of the Y chromosome. But its range is somewhere around 100,000, and as you correctly point out, that's separated by 50,000 years. But we have to recognize that these individuals are really nothing to do with speciation events. They're nothing to do with speciation events. The speciation events that led to, let's say, anatomically modern humans, they happened a long time before that, much more likely around 200,000 years ago. So we shouldn't get misled by the language here. It's quite misleading, actually, that language, unfortunately.
We've got lots of ground. One here, and one there, and one at the back.
Thank you. I'd like to thank Dennis for his gracious way in which he encompasses all views of creation, especially in his book, but also tonight. And that he tells us that it's not the qualification for heaven, and that we will get to heaven without knowing the difference between memes and genes and all the rest of it. I'm actually not as convinced as he is about the progression of from the ape man ancestor to where we are as he is. I don't think the evidence is as convincing as he has said. And I have a website called earthhistory.org.uk which explains that in detail. But I'm glad that he is following this track because he is called to reach his fellow scientists for Jesus. And therefore, he can talk on that level. But I'm, as a former mathematician, suspicious actually about the whole paradigm. I'm suspicious about American creationism, and I'm suspicious about the Urey paradigm in science, because I don't think it adheres to the empirical age of the rocks. It adheres only to radiometric aging at today's rates. Anyway, that's a different subject. But what I am interested in is Noah, because we are at Noah's Ark. And there is a time when I think Noah lived, and that's in the early Archaean, because that's the last time the whole world was underwater. I am assuming that you don't believe in a worldwide flood, but that only in a local flood, because that is the normal way. But I would have problems with that one, but I hope it will cut us off from our relationship as being brothers in Christ.
Want to comment on that?
Well, yes, thank you. I mean, absolutely, yeah. You know, I mean, clearly, as I say, we're going to have a range of opinions on these things. And you're absolutely right. Your inference to the best of explanation is spot on. You know, it's that I don't believe in a universal flood. I do believe in a flood, a historical flood, but see it more as a local Near Eastern affair, and so on. So, and I have to say that genetically, there are eight women who came out of the ark. Have I got it right? Well, eight. N equals eight, isn't it? N equals eight? How many people came out of the ark?
Four men.
It was eight, wasn't it? Good. Phew. Got it right. So, but, you know, there is no genetic data that there was a bottleneck of only eight individuals only 8,000 years ago or whenever. So, again, I mean, the genetics just doesn't stack up for that kind of heavy constriction, that sort of tight little constriction there. But obviously, that's a long discussion.
I think that's a very important point that you made, Tony, because those of us who are scientists actually and are working with the genetics, biochemistry, it is actually very difficult for us to see another view because, as you said, the evidence just seems so overwhelming at every level. Mm. And yet, clearly, we can't give a whole sort of degree course to other people to help them to see that. So we're bound to have differences. There was a question there, I think.
Thanks very much indeed. Do I need to press it in? No. Is that right?
No, it's okay.
Yeah, thanks very much indeed for that. Just one thing that I'm struggling over a little bit. You're talking about the 23 best chromosomes for man and 24 for games. I'm assuming that the 23 applies to all hominids. Is it? Or not?
Well, we actually don't know when that fusion took place. So what we could say, really, is that it took place at some stage in that hominin evolution over 5 million years since our last common ancestor with the chimpanzee. Because we know the chimpanzee has 24 pairs and we've got 23. So it must have happened in our lineage. But exactly at what stage is not known. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to Ian Tattersall from the Natural History Museum of New York, who is a real expert on the anthropology of human evolution. And he was pointing out that actually, I mean, clearly if you have in one, you know, that mutation is going to happen in one germline, so you're going to have just a few progeny in your family, in your hominin family, let's say, that have that particular, you know, they're the only ones in the world that have 23 pairs of chromosomes. Okay, so that's going to definitely reduce reproductive fitness. And so he is suggesting actually that might have been a speciation event at one of the stages in hominin evolution, in fact. That might have actually been the trigger to bring around speciation. It might have even been the trigger to bring about our own speciation, because then you get a very reproductively isolated population simply because they're their only little population that have got 23 pairs of chromosomes. Okay, yes, so that's speculation. That is speculation.
It must have happened, as you say,
yes.
And it's a pretty momentous thing, really, because that will then look off any breeding with any other animal, whatever, that had 24 pairs. And so, in a sense, we're coming down to a pair, almost. I don't know what you feel about that.
Yes. I'm not sure. Yeah, I would certainly reduce the reproductive fitness if you had 24 pairs trying to breed. I don't know if that's impossible, actually. That would be an interesting thought. I'm not sure it is impossible. I mean, there are many, many examples of chromosomal doubling and, you know, of polyploidy and different numbers of chromosomes. I'm not certain that it would make a complete barrier. It would certainly reduce the reproductive fitness of an interbreeding population, I think. But I don't know how you would, yeah. It's difficult to know, yeah.
It would be possible, even though you have 24, for those to sort of couple with the doubled chromosomes.
I wouldn't rule it out of court.
Okay.
Wouldn't rule it out of court, yeah. But you're right, it could have been quite a key step at some point during hominin evolution, but very sadly, of course, we have no hominin, other dead fossil hominin DNA. I read an article just the other day with somebody from these South African, this Australopithecus mellida, whatever they're called. So they're actually hoping they might. They're so well preserved, and they've been found in this cave. They're even speculating they could get some DNA out of them, which would be amazing, actually. That would be fantastic. But there's, I don't know, I'm a bit pessimistic about it. Neanderthals, yes.
And when did the Lycra, yes. Is that much more ancient?
Much more ancient, yes, much more ancient. So, I mean, as I mentioned, the dates actually on the dating of the sort of the male Adam in terms of biological Adam of Y chromosome, Adam in that sense, I mean, the dates still sort of between 50,000 and 100,000 years ago. They vary quite widely, actually. Yeah.
There's one right at the back, I think.
Okay, so the question is, would it be possible really to carry out genomics without the help of computers? Well, you could carry it out technically, but it would be very, very, very slow.
You need a lot of chimpanzees working very hard.
I mean, a lot of chimpanzees. You need a lot of PhD students in your lab. Oh. Without computers. Oh, decades. Decades and decades. Definitely. Yeah, I think so. Yes.
The second part is, what is the role of technology, chromatography, spectrometry, in regard to the study of DNA, which has taken such a prominent position in the detection of crime?
Thank you. Yes, I mean the forensic DNA is fascinating because we have these little quite variant stretches of DNA called microsatellite DNA, which are little stretches that don't have any particular function and they act as sort of fingerprints. So that's why forensic DNA is so useful. They're not totally unique, so you cannot depend on forensic DNA entirely for a conviction, and courts don't allow that. But still, you know, it is like a fingerprint that every person in the world has, and which is only shared by, you know, a very few other people in the world, unless you're, you know, an identical twin. So extremely valuable and extremely helpful. Yeah, for yeah. Yes. Well, chromatography and so on would be mostly more used, maybe. It depends what kind of chromatography one's using, but it could be used more for proteins and things as well. And I mean, you can use it for separation and use
it. A lot of the original sequencing techniques effectively used a form of, you could call it chromatography. So
yes.
We would not. The automated DNA sequencing machines are phenomenally clever chromatographic systems. Could I just ask you a question, which is I've always been fascinated by, because you mentioned that the Homo divinus is a sort of revelation from God to an individual pair. Mm-hmm. And some people have said, well, is that when the whole sort of agricultural revolution took place? Or was there any change in culture, in practice, that coincided with that event, as some people have suggested, or do you think it's just coincidence?
Well, I mean, if you look at settled agriculture, it does happen roughly the same time around the world, different parts of the world. This is quite interesting, I think. But it seems to be a gradual process. It's not a sudden process. So you get a mixed economy where you get small tribal groups which begin to, you know, which are doing sort of hunting, hunter-gathering type of sustenance of their populations, but then they start having limited amounts of agriculture. They just start, probably it might have happened accidentally, you know, they were throwing seeds away and stuff, and then they started growing around the compounds, and there's evidence also for such groups settling and doing settled agriculture and then moving on and going to another place. So I think it's actually, you know, it's a process that's happening over a period of thousands of years, actually. I mean, we tend to think of it as a bit of a sharp transition, but I think more the anthropologists would see that as quite a gradual transition.
So the revelation, if you like, divine revelation, didn't bring with it specifically additional qualities? You wouldn't know the answer,
and I don't know how we'd know. I mean, coming from a Brethren background, okay, here I'll reveal my cards on the table here. I would sort of see a little Brethren assembly beginning, you know, there in the area somewhere, a little group of worshippers, you know, who would be suddenly, in contrast to the polytheism all around them, would have a recognition of the one true God and would start just praising God together, you know, so... that's the third model, the Brethren interpretation model. How about that? So there you go. Yeah.
I think we tend to, that's very interesting, we tend to see everything through Judeo-Christian eyes because that's the nature of who we are. The business of Adam and Eve for these primitive, this original community. Would you like us to talk a little bit about how, and the idea that all the other people around kind of somewhat sort of less enlightened. Could you talk a little bit about the origins of what you think and the reasons for the origins of some sort of spiritual awareness? There's been a lot of work done on caves and cave paintings and so on, where the belief there are all sorts of perceptions there, and of course we don't know. We only know through the eyes of the viewpoint, and I think it's important for scientists to step outside sometimes and see things in a broader way. Could you sort of comment on that? And when exactly was the account of Adam and Eve written? It was presumably about 500 BC or something. I don't know, but could you sort of comment on the whole history of how you think this emerged? It wasn't just a particular couple of people who had this perception of it, I would think. I think it would be fairly more people in different sorts of contexts and so on.
Thank you very much. Yes, I mean, clearly, I mean, the evolution of religion is a huge and controversial and difficult topic, and indeed, I mean, clearly there were people who were burying their dead. There's the famous Sumgir burials in southern Russia, 23,000 BC, burying their dead with beautiful clothing on, with beautiful necklaces and so on, that kind of artifact, which certainly points to a belief in an afterlife. I think that would be the most simple interpretation of that, that people, but not necessarily so. I mean, some people might say, well, you know, they had this idea that dead would just need food and clothing and so forth. So even there's quite a lot of interpretation. Well, it's difficult, isn't it? I mean, it's really hard until we have writing to be really clear, you know, about people's religious beliefs. And writing is 5,000 years old, 5,500. So it's extremely recent. So I think, and really until we get written records, there's a lot of interpretation, sometimes a lot of over-interpretation, I think. But I think the clear inference from people burying their dead with their weapons and so on would be, the obvious inference would be they did actually have belief in an afterlife. There's a lot of interpretation of those beautiful caves in Lascaux and the caves in southern France, where, you know, the beautiful paintings of the bison and the other animals are deep inside the cave. And one interpretation is that this is sort of a sign of shamanistic practices, where the wall of the cave acts as like a barrier, where they actually felt this was, you know, they were actually seeing, as it were, the curtain that separated them from the eternal world, from the spiritual world, and so on. And so there's a lot of interpretation. I mean, I'm not a professional anthropologist at all in that sense, you know, I mean, I just read those things with interest. But clearly, the some evidence you could support in favor of religious beliefs going on for several tens of thousands of years, I would have thought, in various places around the world. And there's some very ancient Chinese evidences for burial sites and so on. So clearly, you know, people asking questions and seeking after some transcendence and spiritual reality. And then, of course, you get the questions which come up in evolutionary biology, you know, what is the role of religion in natural selection? You know, is it advantageous? And nobody can really agree on that. No evolutionary biologists, you'll never find, they just can't agree. You know, in other words, is it adaptive? Is religion adaptive? And that raises the problem of group selection. You've got the group selectionists versus the individual selectionists. I've been giving a little sort of summary of evolution, was very much on the individual being the unit of natural selection. I'm not very favorable myself to group selectionism and so on. But you get into all those sort of tangled discussions as well. So it is a tricky discussion, but I think clearly, you know, there's plenty of evidence that people were seeking after spiritualities probably for tens of thousands of years. I mean, I think that's the way it looks, okay? But of course, we all know that people can seek after spiritualities and not find.
It's very important.
Yes. Well, absolutely, and you know, I think it's it's our big frontal lobes and our ability to speak and language, which are necessary but not sufficient, I would say, for real spiritual life in a Christian monotheistic sense. But you need that kit. You need all that kit that evolution has delivered for us, for which we should be thankful in order to pray, to speak to God, to have a theory of mind. You know, where we can infer the presence of minds and know or think about what that mind is thinking about somebody else. All that kit is really essential before we can even have fellowship with God, you know, we can even know God. But I would want to say it's necessary but not sufficient.
Cool.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. It's been a share from ancestry from a brother of that year. So may I ask you a question? The problem is that we're saying, for whom does Christ die? In the context of the substituting atonement,
yes.
From the dire, where do we go back in the theology of context, or mustn't we do that? But if we mustn't do it, the question keeps on coming up in my mind.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would certainly see the effects of the atonement as stretching backwards as well as forwards. Christ died for all those who put their faith in God. And so we're justified by faith, as Abraham is justified by faith. So I would see the effects of the cross, the atonement, as going both ways. Now, of course, going back, then I would prevaricate and say, well, Christ's death is sufficient for all those who trusted in God by faith, whom God wishes to be in his fulfilled kingdom. But, you know, how would we know, you know, exactly where we draw the line? What is the spiritual state of Aborigines in Australia and, you know, at the time when the law was being given on Mount Sinai?
Gordon, you've got something to look forward to.
We're going to find out. I'd be really interested. But, you know, I do come back to, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, and we believe in a just judge. And so I'm just happy we don't have to give all the answers to those kinds of questions.